words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. For I will give the command and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. And not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile." I think for a lot of people, when they think about the Old Testament, or when they think about the minor prophets, they think of this. Slightly crazy people who dress up in robes, walking around in bare feet and proclaiming judgment on people. Or perhaps you might think of a time long, long forgotten, or stories of a wrathful and vengeful God. So disconnected from today, from your world, your concerns and what you deal with. And so it doesn't actually have anything for you to learn. But when we skip the Old Testament, we miss out on 77% of the Bible. This 77% is essential to fully comprehending the remaining 23%, which is the New Testament. The Old Testament reveals this narrative, the narrative of humanity. And as we zoom in and unpack books such as the Minor Prophets, we discover the themes and often a specific message that meets the needs of the moment and the audience of the moment. We get to see who God is. And we see how God is at work in our lives and in this moment. We see his love, his power, and his zeal for his redemptive plan. We see his zeal for his people. And we experience the beauty of his grace. But what the minor prophets reveal is how we all experience it in very different ways as God meets us exactly where we are. Every year we celebrate Anzac Day, a day where we remember those who lost their lives in battle, fighting for our country, for New Zealand, for Australia, and fighting for our freedom. We remember atrocities committed by various individuals and countries. We remember so that we may learn and not make the same mistakes. This is what Amos teaches us. It reveals to us the sins of God's people and holds the mirror up to our own lives so that we don't make the same mistakes again. It begs the question, am I so different? Before we unpack Amos, let me pray. Gracious Lord, give us ears to hear and a humility to receive what you would have us learn today, what you would reveal to us. We pray that you would transform us by your word and by your spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So now, as Enos helpfully unpacked earlier, Amos was a shepherd from the southern kingdom of Judah. So Judah and Israel had split. And he was on the margin socially, shepherd. He wasn't part of the elite or the influential. He wasn't even part of the northern kingdom. And yet God uses him to travel as a missionary prophet into the northern kingdom to speak up for and into something that was meant to be core to Israel's identity, and yet they had lost and forgotten about. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 12, when God speaks to Abraham and he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so what we see here, as again, as Enos helpfully pointed out, the northern kingdom of Israel reached its greatest height during the 41 year of Jeroboam II. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 14. But essentially, they were richly blessed. They were confident in their nation's victories, in their form of worship and their heritage, to the point where the people adopted the motto, God is with us. And they were anticipating the day of the Lord. Jody unpacked this last week, when God would strike down all their enemies and establish Israel as the undisputed ruler of the region. And so as Amos stands in the great temple at Bethel and announces that God was going to bring judgment on the nations around them, you can imagine the people of Israel rubbing their hands together with glee. You can imagine them saying, yes, finally, the day of the Lord is at hand, and he is finally going to bring judgment against all those evil, sinful, God-forsaking nations. Even the southern kingdom of Judah are going to be judged. This is absolutely amazing. And I imagine initially Amos was a really liked guy with what he was saying. But then it all changes. Amos 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. God's gaze shifts to Israel. See, now, whilst the surrounding nation's sins were listed in 2 to 3 verses, chapter 2, verse 6 is the beginning of a list of indictments that continues through to chapter 8. Israel were a nation corrupted by their prosperity and their idolatry. And it resulted in a rejection of God and a neglect of their calling to be the people of God who bring God's presence, God's justice, God's healing, and God's blessing to the nations. And so this is where I first want to zoom in, because Amos teaches us about justice, about what it is to be a blessing. Israel are selling the innocent. They're trading the needy. They're trampling on the heads of the poor and denying justice to the oppressed. For nearly six chapters, we read of Israel's injustice towards the people in its own community. And so Amos is sent to confront them. God says in Amos 3:2, to Israel, he says this, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You are my chosen people. God is saying, don't you remember? I chose you, and you should know better. You should be better. The words of Amos would have reminded Israel not only of the covenant that was made with Abraham, but also the commitment that they made at Mount Sinai to be God's people. And in doing so, God reminds them of their slavery in Egypt, that he had rescued them out of. He took them out of slavery, out of bondage, out of oppression, where the rulers and the wealthy oppressed them. God uses Amos to reveal how to Israel, how they have become Egypt. They have become the oppressors. They have become the perpetrators of injustice. And now the day of the Lord that they so looked forward to, a day where God brings justice for the oppressed and judgment to the oppressor, will descend on Israel. God continues, therefore, I will punish you for all of your sins. The chosen people of God who knew better did not act better. They were more accountable than any other nation. They were more deserving of punishment. And it raises the question, it holds the mirror up to us. As we unpacked Ephesians not a few weeks ago, we learned that we are a people chosen, forgiven and adopted, a people brought from death to life, transformed to be people clothed in sacrificial love, who bring justice, equality, and healing. We are to be God's agents of reconciliation, restoration, and blessing. But are we? We know better, but are we better? Has it changed how we live? When we walk past a homeless person, how do we respond? With compassion or disdain? When we hear that someone in our church is struggling, do our hearts break? Do we reach out or merely give the perfunctory, praying for you, but never pray, never act? Because as Amos reveals, if we desire to worship God, it cannot be in word alone. True biblical worship overflows into how we treat each other. If we brought the Israel of Amos's time into the 21st century, if it was a church around us, they would have sung songs, worship sung songs on Sundays, probably attended home groups and did Bible study, probably prayed prayers for God's deliverance. But despite doing these things, they did nothing for those on the margins, the poor, the displaced refugees, the social outcasts, the racially maligned. So what does God say about their worship? Amos 5:21 starts, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. You see, God hates. The language is intentionally strong. He hates and despises their worship. It was totally disconnected from how they treated people. God says a real relationship with him will transform a person's relationship with others. Their lack of love for others revealed their hearts and the hollowness of their worship for God. Amos's call to true worship in chapter 5, verse 24, to let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now, to borrow from someone much smarter than me, Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, he explains that the Hebrew word tzedakah, which translates to righteousness, refers to a standard of right, equitable relationship between people, no matter their social differences. And then the Hebrew word, mishpat, which translates to justice, refers to concrete actions that you take to correct injustice and create righteousness. Both of these are to saturate how we worship and live as God's people. It's this incredible image where righteousness and justice fill God's people like fresh flowing waters of a stream, a never-ending stream that bring righteousness and justice to the parched nations of the world, to the parched communities around us. It's clear in Amos that God's plan for his people is not just to claim them and forgive them, but to transform them, that they would become his people, not just by means of his choosing, but demonstrated by the way that they live as the people of God. As they pursue him, their God, and pursue righteousness and justice in their communities. This is why God says simultaneously in verse 4, he says, chapter 5, verse 4, he says, seek me that you may live. And then in 5, verse 14, he says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. True worship of God is synonymous with doing good, with generosity, compassion, and justice. Amos hits not only at the heart of Israel, but us today. What do we seek? Have we become so comfortable that we fear the discomfort of truly seeking God, of truly worshiping God? Do we detest the mirror of Scripture because it might actually show that we have become desensitized to the injustice of the world? Have we become apathetic to injustice that's around us? Or worse, are we contributors in our silence? Have we become comfortable sinners, just like Israel? This is the third thing that Amos accomplishes for us today. It is a warning to comfortable sinners. It is a warning to comfortable sinners, lest we forget. We are reminded of how God's people, Israel, grew too comfortable in their wealth, prosperity, and too comfortable in their sin. He says in Amos 6, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Israel weren't oblivious to the injustice around them. They saw it and they did nothing because they were too comfortable in their sin. It didn't even grieve them to see the injustice around them. For this reason, God describes Israel not only as the same as the neighboring nations, but even more bluntly, as the sinful kingdom, the ruling household that had shattered God's law and completely, utterly missed the target of justice and righteousness because they were comfortable in their sin. And so the book closes with a series of visions depicting the coming day of the Lord, Israel devastated by a locust swarm, then by a fire, then by them being swallowed up like overripe fruit. And the final vision is of God violently striking the pillars of Israel's great idol temple in Bethel and the whole building destroyed. God says, for I will give the command and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations. As grain is shaken in a sieve and not a pebble will reach the ground, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. Now, we might read the judgment of God in Amos and think, how can a loving, merciful God act in such a harsh way? This is why I don't want to read the Old Testament. But what we often fail to recognize is that the harsh hand of the Lord is at the same time his hand of restorative mercy. 5 times in chapter 4, God repeats, I did this, but you did not return to me. I did this, but you did not return to me. I did this, but you did not return to me. Time and time again, God acted to bring Israel back to him, their creator and king. Pastor and author Paul Tripp writes, God brings those difficult things to his people so that they would return to him and then know his life, his hope, his grace. You see, God's mercy doesn't always come to us in comfortable forms. So I think we need to teach, preach, and encourage one another with a theology of uncomfortable grace. Because often God's grace comes to us in uncomfortable forms. Because God's grace, his mercy, isn't just forgiving mercy. It is transformative mercy. Now, I'm not saying, and please do not hear me saying, that all our suffering and hardship is God's judgment on us. Not at all, not in the slightest. But it is in our hardships, as James, the book of James, unpacks, that God uses these hardships to shape and mold and refine us into his image, that we would become a reflection of him, that we would be the people of God. Israel had turned away from God, but God had not abandoned them. He was faithful to his promises. And so God uses extreme measures in order that they might return to him, repent, be forgiven, and live. Amos reveals to us our need to repent, but also beautifully, God's desire to forgive so that we might live. So that we might be the people of God, agents of recreation and transformation in God's mission to bless and restore this world. And it's this final beautiful point that Amos concludes with, God's ultimate plan of reconciliation and restoration. He says in chapter 9, verse 11, In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. He will do all these things. These closing verses of Amos reveal the glorious end of the biblical narrative. Israel, a destroyed building. And yet out of that, out of the ruins, God says he will one day restore the house of David. In other words, he will bring the future messianic king of David's line and he will rebuild the family of God's people. And the awesome thing is, it's not just Israel, but people from all the nations. You and I, we live in this unfolding reality today. These closing verses are pivotal as it reveals the restorative purpose of God's judgment on Israel and on the nations. This is key because it helps us to see how this book reveals the relationship between God's justice and God's mercy. If God is good, if he is good, if he is just, then he has to confront and judge evil. But his long-term purpose is to restore his world and build a new covenant family, one where Jesus is the cornerstone. That is why Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again, so that our wrongdoing, our acts of decreation, of injustice, selfishness, cruelty, and sin might be forgiven. For us, Jesus experience the harsh hand of the Lord so that we might experience his hand of grace. In Christ, we are God's chosen people, forgiven and empowered by Christ to live out what it truly means to worship God. And so, as we hold up the mirror of Amos, what is our response? As we stand in the reality of Christ, how do we live? Does Amos reveal how God's people fail to live out God's purposes of bringing love, hope, healing, justice, and blessing to the nations around them? Are we confronted by our own sin, our own failings, our own complacency? How we have become so desensitized to our own sin, seeing justice around us and yet doing nothing. Injustice around us and yet doing nothing. And yet week after week, we attend Bible study. We sing songs of worship. We express our desire to follow Jesus, to be more like him, and yet turn our noses up at the homeless man we walk past on the street. We grumble when someone's struggles are an inconvenience to us. We see our neighbors living out their days without knowing their desperate, desperate need for Jesus, and yet we remain silent. Yes, yes, we are saved by grace through faith. This is a truth I will never deny and will forever proclaim with such thanks. But do our lives reflect this truth? When people see us, do they say, wow, they're different? Always a helping hand, an uplifting voice, a caring friend, a blessing. You see, Amos powerfully communicates several things, but I think the main thing is God's plan for his people to transform us so that we would become his people, not just by means of his choosing, but demonstrated by the way that we live as the people of God, who bring God's blessing, God's presence, and God's hope to all people. Why should we read, study, preach the minor prophets? Lest we forget. They remind us of the sins of the people of God from ages past so that we can learn and not make the same mistakes. But more than that, Amos reveals the grace that we stand in today. Because of Christ, on the day of the Lord, we will not experience the judgment of God. Instead, being found justified and forgiven. So if you're like me, as I've gone through this and prepared this sermon, confronted by the words of God through Amos, let us repent and return to a God who is willing and ready to forgive. And let's ask that God's love and mercy shown to us through Jesus would produce love and mercy in us. Mercy that produces mercy. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your word written ages ago, and yet that speaks to us in this moment. Lord, lead us and guide us that we might, and transform us, that we might be your people in this time, in this place, that we would seek your justice, your righteousness, that it would flow like a never-ending river, that we might love and be a blessing to people around us. God, help us, confront us, convict us, and encourage us. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.